Good evening. This evening we begin a new series of studies, a short series, five chapters, the book of Lamentations. I'm going to give you a brief introduction this evening, and we're going to look at the first two chapters. Then next week we'll be looking at chapter three, and then after that the last two chapters. So it's not going to take us more than just 3 weeks to get through it, but it really is a nice book to study immediately after studying the book of Jeremiah, because the book of Jeremiah more than sets up a study in this precious book in God's Word. Let's open in a word of prayer, and I'll get right into the introduction. I'm going to spend a little bit of time talking about the book and how we're going to approach it. I'm not going to get too technical, but it is a poetic book, so it really has a lot of poetry in it. It's not that complicated. It's not that hard to understand, especially if you've just completed a study in the book of Jeremiah, which we did. So that'll be helpful. But let's open in a word of prayer. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this precious book in your word. Lord, there are many people that don't even know this book exists. There are many Christians that haven't studied it, maybe haven't read it. I pray that our studies over the next just couple of weeks would just be helpful in understanding your heart. For this book is as much you mourning what had to happen in terms of judgment as it is Jeremiah mourning on your behalf, or you mourning through him. Lord, we do know that you grieve. You're grieved. You mourn when we have to suffer the result of our sins. When a nation like Judah was conquered by the Babylonians, it wasn't something that brought you joy. And it doesn't bring you joy when anyone in this world faces judgment for their sin because they reject Christ and the gospel. But Lord, we know that you suffer because you're long-suffering, you suffer. And Lord, we pray that we would be long-suffering and that we would be prayerful as we watch others making those terrible decisions and suffering for it. We pray that we would always remain hopeful and that we would always, in our lamentations, that we would always look to you to fill us with hope by your Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Lamentations. The theme of this book is mourning God's judgment of Jerusalem. It is a book of mourning. And because it is a book of mourning, much of it is very sad. Chapters 1 and 2 especially. We get to chapter 3, it's a prayer. And it's the longest of the chapters. And it is much more positive than the first two. But we're not going to get to that till next week. Jeremiah is the undisputed author of this book, which is ascribed to him by the Septuagint, or the Greek Old Testament, and the Targum, the Jewish scriptures. It is believed that he retired to a cave or a cavern outside the Damascus Gate after Jerusalem's fall in 586 BC. And it was there that he mourned over the destruction of Jerusalem while writing this collection of five poems. So it's one book, but there are five poems, separate, distinct poems, and the chapters correspond to each of the poems. Now, the Grotto of Jeremiah is still pointed out today on the western side of the city of Jerusalem. So perhaps you've toured Jerusalem, you've been to the Middle East, you've been to Israel, and maybe your tour guide pointed that out to you. But it's the Grotto of Jeremiah where it is believed he mourned as he wrote, inspired by the Holy Spirit, wrote this book, these five poems. It is located under a knoll that is now called Golgotha, where the cross of Jesus once stood. So an area you've certainly visited if you've been to the Middle East, if you've been to Israel. Well, it's located under this knoll, and it's this area that Jeremiah found himself in. He must have been devastated, knowing the heart of Jeremiah, who for decades preached the message of hope and salvation to God's people, only to be rejected, to be persecuted, to be threatened, his life threatened, imprisoned, thrown into a pit, many times had to go into hiding. Only after reaching out to all of these kings, he started his ministry during the time of King Josiah and ministered to each of the sons who became king and even the grandson. And yet it seems like, or must have seemed like, everything he did was a complete and total waste of time, because everything he said would happen if they didn't obey God happened. But that's never the case with God. He became the voice a voice, like the voice of John the Baptist, a voice of one crying in the wilderness. He became the voice of God to a people who rejected God. But still God cared enough to speak, and he spoke through this man. I'll remind you of something, and I often say this, that when Jesus walked the earth, they were a little confused about who he might be. Some said he was John the Baptist, come back from the dead, because because he was so similar in his preaching. That it shows a lot of ignorance for someone to say that, but still some believe that. Some also believed he was Elijah because they were waiting for the prophet Elijah. And in a sense, when questioned, Jesus said, well, the Elijah that came to announce the Messiah was in fact John the Baptist. But we also know that Elijah will appear in the last days before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So they're thinking maybe he's Elijah, you know, maybe he's coming to announce that is Jesus, the Messiah. But of course, he is the Messiah. But they didn't really understand all that. But one of the other individuals in one of the Gospels that they confused Jesus with was Jeremiah. They thought, maybe he's Jeremiah. And I've often thought, why do they think he would be Jeremiah? And it's probably because of the message. It was so similar. And the way people responded to Jesus, so many rejected his message. And Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet, and in many ways, Jesus wept over a group of people who rejected him when he came to die for them on the cross. So just a thought. Anyway, Jeremiah wrote during the 3 months between the burning of the city and the departure of the remnant for Egypt, which we studied in the past, recently, over the last few months. The seat of government at this time, led by the governor Gedaliah, was in Mizpah. So that we learned in Jeremiah 40. But in Mizpah, they were leading the nation. Jeremiah was in this cave or this cavern for 3 months or a good part of it, just mourning what took place, what had to take place, what had been predicted, and what could have been avoided through repentance. Now, a number of copies of this book were made, and some were obviously taken to Egypt by Jeremiah. Others were apparently sent to Babylon for the captives to memorize and to sing. This was designed to help the children of Israel, the people of Judah, to mourn. Now, sadly, we've all been to funerals, I'm sure. And even recently, even within our fellowship, there's been several funerals of family members and some of our church family here. And when we go to these wakes or these viewings or these funerals or these graveside services or even remembrance services, celebrations of life, part of the process of grieving is the joy of remembering good times. But part of it is literally letting the emotion of sadness out. There's a necessary process of grieving. We talked about it a little last week. There is a process. There are stages of grief. And part of that, you have to deal with the sadness. And this book is designed to help those that survived the fall of Jerusalem, the destruction of the city, to grieve the trauma. So many people suffer from PTSD because they never properly deal with trauma. And so they never get out of that place of grief. They need to move through it and out of it, but they don't because they don't grieve, or people bottle it up. So this was really a book of healing. It was designed to be sent to Babylon and also went with the survivors to Egypt. And as they read this and they sang these poems, they grieved. They let the emotion out so that they could move on. So yes, a book of grief, but a book of healing as well. Now, I think as they would memorize these poems, these songs, and they would sing them, I think it drew them closer to God because the truth in them, it exposes why this happened. And it's so important to understand why things happen. You can't just be like, well, who knows why this happened. It's very clear. There's no mistaking why these things happened as you read this book. It's very clear, very clear. Well, the book is called Echa in Hebrew, or the word how. How. And when we get into the scripture, you're going to see this has everything to do with the beginning of the book. I mean, the chapters begin with how, and that shows us that they didn't get really creative when they named these books. They often, like the books of the law in Hebrew, were named after the first few words in the beginning. You know, that's Genesis. So, when you get to some of the other books, it's not very creative. It's just whatever the first few words, the first sentence, the first phrase, that's what they called the book. So here, the book is Echa in Hebrew, according to the word of lament with which it begins. And that is a word of lament. How? You know, we might say why, but how? How could this have happened kind of thing? So that's what they call it. But the poetic book provides direction for the commencement of a song of wailing. And we see this in 2 Samuel chapter 1, when they grieve the death of Jonathan and Saul. There is a song of wailing, and it was designed for everyone to come together, sing it, process the emotion, get it out, move through it. Very important. So this poetic book provides that for the people who were grieving the fall of their families, their culture, their city, the temple, the wall, all of it. Now, in the Hebrew Bible, it's placed among the sacred writings called the Ketuvim. There's the Torah, you know, there's the Nevi'im and the Ketuvah. Now, the Ketuvah was, that's why they sometimes use the acronym when they describe the Hebrew Bible, the Tanakh, because it's the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvah. It's the three different sections. Well, this is the writings, and Jesus referred to this when he talked about the law and the prophets and the Psalms. Those are essentially the three sections of the writings. It's sometimes called the Psalms. And so the three sections of the Hebrew scriptures are divided into Tanakh, those three letters. But here, this is in the last section, the Ketuvim, and they counted among the five rolls of what's called the Megillot. And that includes the Song of Songs, Ecclesiastes, Ruth, and Esther, and this book as well. And these books, or these small little books, really booklets in many ways, are read on prominent anniversaries. That's the idea. It's read at certain times when they worship, when the Jewish people worship. They were on separate rolls so that they could be read at different feasts. It's very practical. And so the Ketuvim included these rolls, and the Megillot included the five of these books that we've just mentioned, a subsection of the Ketuvim. Now, the day for lamentation is, I think it's called the Tish B'Av. It's the 9th of Abib. It's the day of the burning of the temple. And that day was given to us last week in Jeremiah chapter 52, verse 6. It's read in mid-July, roughly, depending on the calendars. They're not in sync, to mark the anniversary of the destruction of both temples. Strangely enough, the temple was destroyed on the 9th of Abib in 586 B.C., and also when it was destroyed again in 70 A.D., it was on the same calendar day. So they have this one day, the Tish B'Av, the 9th of Abib, that they memorialize the destruction of the temples. And the temple has not been rebuilt since. But you have the first temple and the second temple destroyed on the same calendar day. And that's when they choose to read Lamentations. Makes sense. It really does. And it's to help them deal with the grief of the past, but it also teaches them the lessons of history. Because this would not have happened had it not been for the sins of the people and their unwillingness to repent. You know, as I was reading today in chapters 1 and 2 and preparing for this evening, I realized this message really, it speaks to the heart of anyone who's not where they should be. And that's pretty much everyone, myself included, on any given day, right? We're not where we should be. Maybe you're harboring bitterness in your heart. Maybe you're struggling with some sin. Maybe you're just angry about something. Or you're just Mr. Cranky Pants. You're just not in a good mood. You're not being nice to the people around you. Whatever it is, you know, this speaks to the heart of the consequences of what happens when we are not where we're supposed to be with God. And it kind of puts us back on course in reading the consequences of not repenting, the consequences of sin in the lives of the people of Judah. So Jews today at the Wailing Wall still repeat these lamentations from their Bibles and their prayer books. This is the book that helps them process grief in general, but specifically when the temples were destroyed and at the Wailing Wall, which is where they grieve. I mean, that's the last piece of the temple that's available to them. And that's where they grieve not only the fall of the temple and the fall of the walls around Jerusalem, but any grief they have in their hearts. And they cry out to God in this way, very emotionally. And In the Roman Catholic Church, these lamentations are read on the last days of Holy Week, which we've just started Lent today, you know, according to the church calendar. In a couple of weeks, there'll be Holy Week, Semana Santa, right? And you'll have this, time of leading up to Good Friday, and then, of course, you'll have Easter Sunday or Resurrection Sunday. Well, the last 3 days of the Holy Week are a time when the Catholic Church reads from this book, and they're lamenting, you know, what Jesus suffered and endured on our behalf, which, in a way, we understand why we grieve, but we also celebrate because of all that Christ has done for us. So the Septuagint, or the Greek Old Testament, adopted the name rendered Lamentations. It's the name we use today. There are different names for this book in Greek and in Hebrew, but we use the words or the word Lamentation to be the title of this book. Now, it's organized. It's highly organized, this book. It actually has, as I've said, five chapters, which are five separate poems. They're all written by Jeremiah the prophet under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 1 deals with the destruction of Jerusalem. Chapter 2, the anger of God. Different themes. Chapter 3, as I mentioned previously, is Jeremiah's prayer to God on behalf of the people. Then when we get to chapter 4, it's all about the siege of Jerusalem, thinking about what had happened, what we've already studied in the book of Jeremiah. And finally, in chapter 5, a prayer of restoration. So you go through these different prayers, these different poems, and you process, as a Jew, you're processing the grief of the destruction of Jerusalem and the wrath of God that came upon the people, praying and crying out to God because he had allowed them to be destroyed through this siege. And now it's time to pray for God to restore his people. So it's processing grief, as we talked about last week. We'll look at it more deeply as we get into each section. Now, I don't know how many of you are highly interested in poetry. There are many different types of poetry. Hebrew poetry is not so much about the rhyme. It's about the cadence. It's about the meter, they might call it. It's this idea of how it's organized, how the words and the sentence structures are organized. Many times it's called parallelism, where you say something, you say it again, and you say it again more elaborately. It's a little different. This poetry is a little different. I'm going to mention a few things. You can look into this more deeply. It's a pretty interesting study as to how these poems were constructed. But the first four poems, are acrostics. We've learned about these before. Many of the Psalms are acrostics. We see this throughout the scriptures. Acrostics, where each verse begins with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet taken in order. The closest thing we probably remember as kids is A is for apple, B is for boy, C is for cat, right? But it's a little bit more complicated than that. But these were mnemonic devices. The reason that they started with these letters is so that you could remember what the next part of the song was. It's very helpful when you're going in alphabetical order. And so that's what they did. And it's interesting. The Holy Spirit gave them something to grieve with, and it was very easy to remember. And think about that. That's pretty interesting. They did that with a lot of their poetry. So you have this mnemonic device. It's used in several of the Psalms, Psalm 25, Psalm 34, 37, 119, it's a long Psalm there. So chapters 1, 2, and 4 all have 22 verses, the same number as the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. So that makes sense, 22 verses, because there are 22 letters. In fact, most of the time in Scripture, your chapters and your verses are kind of imposed upon the text. They were put in hundreds of years later in some cases. Not the case with verses like in the Psalms, where the verses are pretty obvious, or an acrostic, or books like this book, like the Book of Lamentations. Chapter 3 has 66 verses, and that's because each three successive verses begin with the same letter. So it's a super acrostic, right? So you have 1 and 2 and 4, which all have 22 verses, but then you have 3, which is really the most beautiful chapter, one of my favorite chapters in the Bible, to be honest. Some great verses in there. We're not going to deal with that this evening, but next week. But 66 verses because you have 3 times 22. So they're, again, highly organized. Finally, Chapter 5 is not an acrostic. It's a poem, but it's not acrostic. But it does have 22 verses. So interesting, just an interesting way it's described. I'm not going to get too much into this, but there's a dirge rhythm. That is, the rhythm is designed to be not negative and not depressing, but a vehicle for mourning, a dirge. Okay, it's not a joyful song. It's lamentations. So the meter, the rhythm, it's called the limping meter, but the rhythm is that of a dirge. Okay, and it's found in these four hymns as well. This idea that rhythm is very important to how you almost chant or sing these songs. It's designed to be sad in that way, to help you get the emotion out. There's a pattern, and you know, there's three or four accents, and then it's followed by two or three shorter accents. So it's very consistent. Very well written is all we need to really comment on at this point. I have a lot more information about it, but that's enough for us. Let's get into chapter 1, and I'm going to read the first 11 verses. And as we look at this, there are two sections in this chapter. The first is the first half, 1 through 11. And here Jeremiah mourns the destruction of Jerusalem. But remember, Jeremiah, while the author is really inspired by the Holy Spirit. So while he's mourning, it's really God mourning. It's really God mourning what had happened and what he allowed to happen because of their sin. So let's take a moment, and I'm going to read. It's very poetic. I think very easy to understand, very self-explanatory, and very beautiful. Even translated into English, it has a lot of power. And it paints some beautiful pictures, even if the pictures aren't beautiful to look at. They're beautifully described. So anyway, let's get into it right here in chapter 1, verse 1 of the book of Lamentations. Jeremiah mourning the destruction of Jerusalem. How deserted lies the city, once so full of people. How like a widow is she, who once was great among the nations. She who was queen among the provinces has now become a slave. Bitterly she weeps at night. Tears are upon her cheeks. Among all her lovers, there is none to comfort her. All her friends have betrayed her. They have become her enemies. After affliction and harsh labor, Judah has gone into exile. She dwells among the nations. She finds no resting place. All who pursue her have overtaken her in the midst of her distress. The roads to Zion mourn, for no one comes to her appointed feasts. All her gateways are desolate. Her priests groan. Her maidens grieve, and she is in bitter anguish. Her foes have become her masters. Her enemies are at ease. The Lord has brought her grief because of her many sins. Her children have gone into exile, captive before the foe. All the splendor has departed from the daughter of Zion. Her princes are like deer that find no pasture. In weakness, they have fled before the pursuer. In the days of her affliction and wandering, Jerusalem remembers all the treasures that were hers in days of old. When her people fell into enemy hands, there was no one to help her. Her enemies looked at her and laughed at her destruction. Jerusalem has sinned greatly and so has become unclean. All who honored her despise her, for they have seen her nakedness. She herself groans and turns away. Her filthiness clung to her skirts. She did not consider her future. Her fall was astounding. There was none to comfort her. Look, O Lord, on my affliction, for the enemy has triumphed. So sort of quoting the city in a way, but also quoting the people of the city. The enemy laid hands on all her treasures. She saw pagan nations enter her sanctuary, those you had forbidden to enter your assembly. All her people groan as they search for bread. They barter their treasures for food to keep themselves alive. Look, O Lord, and consider, for I am despised. Now, one of the things you're going to see in this is anthropomorphism, this idea that the city speaks, the city mourns. It's the idea of giving inanimate objects a voice. You see this in Isaiah. All the trees and the hills clap their hands and shout for joy. It's poetry. So you shouldn't be surprised by that. It's not meant to be taken literally. Poetry is not prose. Poetry is designed to be in a way, fantastic. It's above logic. It's bigger than that. So if you read poetry, often you'll know how to read a book like this. If you don't, you might be thinking more like an epistle, or you might be thinking more like the historical books, and you can't study a book like Job, which we've studied here, or Ecclesiastes, or even Proverbs, or Psalms, or this book, Lamentations, in the same way that you study an epistle or the law or one of the gospels or even the prophets. You have to study it differently. So we read the whole section, and it gives us a flavor. It's painted a picture. It's not abstract. It's not an abstract picture. It's crystal clear. There's metaphor, but not much. It's really very descriptive. I like different artists. You know, I like the artists where, like, when they paint something, like Michelangelo, they go for the realism, or Leonardo da Vinci. They paint something, and you look at it, and it looks like what it is. But I also like abstract art. I do. I like when I look at a painting and there's room for interpretation. Maybe I'm not into Jackson Pollock, but I do like certain types of art where there's an abstraction to it, like Picasso, for example. You look at certain art and you say, hey, there's a little room for interpretation. You know, that's nice. I like both, actually. Music can be very abstract. It can also be very direct. I think about certain songwriters, they couldn't be more clear as to what they're speaking about, you know? Billy Joel's a writer who, when he writes, I mean, you know what he's talking about. I'm not going to start quoting it because we're in church, but so many of his lyrics are just straightforward history of what happened in his life, and he's speaking from the heart. And then you might have a band like Steely Dan where you really could spend your whole life trying to think about what is he saying and what is he talking about. By the way, that's one of my favorite bands. So I like all different types of art, all different types of music, but Lamentations is not abstract. It's very clear. And so here, Jeremiah is mourning for the destruction of Jerusalem, clearly. He personifies the desolate city as a widow, reduced to slavery, that was once a great queen. She was a great queen, and now she's a slave. And there you do have some metaphor, you do have some pictures, some personification. He identifies her many sins as the root cause for her suffering at the hands of her enemies. We can read that and know why it happened. You don't have to read the whole book of Jeremiah to know why it happened. It's clear. It's very clear. He also describes her as a woman that has prostituted her body because she was giving herself over to false gods and to other nations. And her many lovers, that as a prostitute, described in that way because that's the way the people behaved. The city's described again as a prostitute with many lovers that in the end, in verses 8 through 11, what's happened to her is described as rape, really. When you look at the description of what happened to her, after prostituting her body, she's then raped. That is, everything is taken away from her. And so the city is personified as a woman. And the destruction is personified as what can happen in times of siege and battle to women on the battlefield. So it's very descriptive, it's very graphic, but it's very clear. Now we get to verses 12 through 22, and here the city of Jerusalem mourns her own condition. So now Jeremiah, the Holy Spirit through Jeremiah, gives voice. So we have that anthropomorphism. Voice is given to the city itself, and the city speaks as a person, all right, and acts as a person and feels as a person. It's representative in many ways of how God feels or the feelings that are evoked in God's own heart, how Jeremiah feels, but also the people that suffered and how they feel and the people of the city. So let's read verses 12 through 22. I'll pick it up where we left off. It is nothing to you, all you who pass by. Look around and see. Is any suffering like my suffering that was inflicted on me, that the Lord brought on me in the day of his fierce anger? From on high he sent fire, sent it down into my bones. He spread a net for my feet and turned me back. He made me desolate, faint all day long. My sins have been bound into a yoke. By his hands they were woven together. They have come upon my neck, and the Lord has sapped my strength. He has handed me over to those I cannot withstand. The Lord has rejected all the warriors in my midst. He has summoned an army against me to crush my young men. In his winepress the Lord has trampled the virgin daughter of Judah. This is why I weep, and my eyes overflow with tears. No one is near to comfort me, no one to restore my spirit. My children are destitute because the enemy has prevailed. Zion stretches out her hands, but there is no one to comfort her. The Lord has decreed for Jacob that his neighbors become his foes. Jerusalem has become an unclean thing among them. The Lord is righteous, yet I rebelled against his command. Listen, all you peoples, look upon my suffering. My young men and maidens have gone into exile. I called to my allies, but they betrayed me. My priests and my elders perished in the city while they searched for food to keep themselves alive. See, O Lord, how distressed I am. I am in torment within, and in my heart I am disturbed, for I have been most rebellious. Outside the sword bereaves, inside there is only death. People have heard my groaning, but there is no one to comfort me. All my enemies have heard of my distress. They rejoice at what you have done. May you bring the day you have announced so that they become like me. Let all their wickedness come before you. Deal with them as you have dealt with me because of all my sins. My groans are many and my heart is faint. So there you have an example of a city doing all of the speaking in the poetry, but it still makes its point. If the city could speak, if the city was a person, that's what it would say. And we see in that the reasons for why the city was destroyed. There's no denial there. There's an acceptance of what had happened and why. And that helped the people as they read that and they sang that to understand the lesson of this book and the lesson of the book of Jeremiah, the lesson of all scripture, that if we're wicked, we suffer the consequences of sin. So she's crying out in her affliction and her desolation. Jeremiah interjects a little narrative description of her pathetic condition in verse 17. It's mostly the city doing the speaking, but when you get to 17, Jeremiah says, Zion stretches out her hands. He's actually describing the city in the second person, if you will. But there is no one to comfort her. The Lord has decreed for Jacob that his neighbors become his foes. Jerusalem has become an unclean thing among them. So some of the poetry, you see this in the Song of Songs too. So some of the poetry is directly from the city, and some of it is sort of a narrator outside the city describing the city. So you have to kind of, you have to take it in a whole, like, you know, you got to take it in whole sections to understand what's really happening here. This isn't the kind of book that you know, look at one verse or one little word or a sentence, you'll lose the forest for the trees. You know what I'm saying? So you really do need to stay more big picture to understand what's happening. And that's how I teach it. That's how I always teach prophecy poetry and prophecy when it's poetry, because otherwise you're going to get lost in the woods. Like the book of Job is an example of that. You start approaching it the way you approach the epistles, good luck. You're not going to get through it. Yeah, and so anyway, and we didn't when we studied it. So the city takes full responsibility for her condition while warning the other nations around her. Like, it's going to happen to you. And of course, Jeremiah said it would, and it did. She cries out to the Lord in her distress for justice against her enemies, because they were no better, if in fact many ways worse. So that's the city, as the city mourns her own condition. Now we get to chapter 2, and we'll just look at chapter 2 this evening. And we'll pick it up. As I said, chapter 3 is three times as long as chapters 1 or 2. But we'll spend the time there next week. Chapter 2 is the anger of God. So we looked at chapter 1, the destruction of Jerusalem. Chapter 2 is the anger of God. And God was angry because of sin. He was angry with his people. He was angry with their sin. And he was angry against the city because of all of the sin that the city, the people in the city, had committed against him. So God unleashed his anger against Jerusalem. We know this to be true. He warned them through Jeremiah, and of course, he followed through on that warning. Let's look at verses 1 through 9. Here, God unleashes his anger against Jerusalem in chapter 2. Notice we start with that same word that we started with in the book in chapter 1, how. You look at chapter 2, how again. And again, that was the Hebrew name of the book. But if you get into the other chapters, they also chapter 4 also starts that way. So anyway, let's pick it up here. And we'll read straight through to verse 9. How the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with the cloud of his anger. He has hurled down the splendor of Israel from heaven to earth. He has not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger. Without pity, the Lord has swallowed up all the dwellings of Jacob. In his wrath, he has torn down the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought her kingdom and its princes down to the ground in dishonor. In fierce anger, he has cut off every horn or power of Israel. He has withdrawn his right hand at the approach of the enemy. He is burned in Jacob like a flaming fire that consumes everything around it. Like an enemy, he has strung his bow. His right hand is steady. Like a foe, he has slain all who were pleasing to the eye. He has poured out his wrath like fire on the tent of the daughter of Zion. The Lord is like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all their palaces and destroyed her strongholds. He has multiplied mourning and lamentation for the daughter of Judah. He has laid waste his dwelling like a garden. He has destroyed his place of meeting. The Lord has made Zion forget her appointed feasts and Sabbaths. In his fierce anger, he has spurned both king and priest. The Lord has rejected his altar and abandoned his sanctuary. He has handed over to the enemy the walls of her palaces. They have raised a shout in the house of the Lord on the day, as on the day of an appointed feast. The Lord determined to tear down the wall around the daughter of Zion. He stretched out a measuring line and did not withhold his hand from destroying. He made ramparts and walls lament. Together they wasted away. Her gates have sunk into the ground. Their bars he has broken and destroyed. Her king and her princes are exiled among the nations. The law is no more, and her prophets no longer find visions from the Lord. Pretty bleak picture, but that's what happened. I want to point out a couple of things. First of all, it doesn't help you to grieve, to deny what actually happened, to pretend you're not feeling pain. It actually is much healthier, like a catharsis. It's actually healthier to like embrace what's actually happened. If you try to pretend something didn't happen, you start to develop emotional problems, psychological problems, because you're not allowing your brain to really deal with the trauma that you've endured. And, you know, I'm not a counselor, you know, by training per se. I'm not a psychologist or a psychiatrist, but I know this much. You have to deal with your trauma. And so there are people that help us to walk through the trauma. And one of the things they're helping you to do is to accept it, to not live in denial, to embrace what happened, as terrible as it is. So a chapter like this, a section like this, it's really accomplishing that more than anything else. Now, there's some other things I noticed as I was reading through that. Did you notice in verse 8 it said he stretched out a measuring line? You see that throughout the scriptures. You see that in the book of Revelation. Before God judges something or takes something over, he measures it. We're going to see that in Ezekiel too. That's one of the things that we see there. There's something else that jumped out at me. He said, in verse 1, he has hurled down the splendor of Israel from heaven to earth. That's also language that shows up in the book of Revelation, I believe in chapter 12, when Satan is judged. He's hurled from heaven to earth. So that's a picture. A lot of these are poetic pictures that show up in the scriptures throughout. He's not remembered his footstool. The heavens is throne, the earth is his footstool. And so language that we should be familiar with, they certainly were. And so you'll see those little places throughout a chapter like this that paint a very vibrant picture of God's judgment and a very accurate, clear picture of what happened. But it's again, poetry. It's quite beautiful in that way, even if the topic isn't all that pretty. Have you ever seen any artwork that describes or pictures a horrible scene? I remember there was one picture I saw, the Rape of the Sabaeans. I guess it was in the Met. I think I saw it in the Met. Anyway, awful to look at, but beautiful to look at. You know, beautiful painting, awful subject, right? And so anyway, that's kind of what we're doing here. This is what we're looking at, okay? So God unleashes his anger against Jerusalem. He brought the Babylonians against Judah to judge his own people for their sins. It's not what he wanted. It's what they asked for, all right? He allowed them to destroy his own temple. Think about this. He allowed the Babylonians to destroy his own temple. That's a lot. That represented his presence among the people. But in allowing that, he's saying, well, you've chased me out, you know. You don't want me, so I'm no longer there. And then, of course, he allowed them to tear down the city wall. The wall represented his protection, the protection of his people. But they didn't want God's protection. They rejected God. So they lost his presence and his protection. And that's what happens in the heart of someone who pushes God away. God wants to dwell in us richly by faith. But if we push away his presence, he doesn't dwell in our hearts. And if we don't want God's protection, he takes it away. He takes away that hedge, and all sorts of things happen to people who don't want God's presence and protection. Now, as Christians, we are filled with the Holy Spirit, so we are the temple of his Spirit. Amen? And as far as his protection around us, we can count on the fact that God will never leave us nor forsake us. But if you reject God, all bets are off. You know, God may decide to do or allow what happened to Jerusalem to happen to the person that rejects him. And you see this often. And it's sad. You know, God, that doesn't make God happy. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But God's not going to force himself into your life or protect you when you don't want his protection. I've heard it said the Holy Spirit's a gentleman. He doesn't force himself on anyone. And so I think we need to remember that. And that's kind of an eye-opener, right? So anyway, now we get to verses 10 through 17. And here we know that Jerusalem, after this devastation, experiencing the wrath of God, is left in agony. Jerusalem is left in agony. It's described for us in verses 10 through 17 of chapter 2. So we'll pick it up there. The elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground in silence. They have sprinkled dust on their heads and put on sackcloth. That was what they did when they mourned, right? The young women of Jerusalem have bowed their heads to the ground. My eyes fail from weeping. I am in torment within. My heart is poured out on the ground because my people are destroyed. Because children and infants faint in the city, in the streets of the city. They say to their mothers, where is bread and wine? As they faint like wounded men in the streets of the city, as their lives ebb away in their mother's arms. What can I say for you? With what can I compare you, O daughter of Jerusalem? To what can I liken you that I may comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion? Your wound is as deep as the sea. Who can heal you? The visions of your prophets were false and worthless. And of course, he's speaking of the false prophets. They did not expose your sin to ward off your captivity. The oracles they gave you were false and misleading. All who pass your way clap their hands at you. They scoff and shake their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city that was called the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth? All your enemies open their mouths wide against you. They scoff and gnash their teeth. And they say, we have swallowed her up. This is the day we have waited for. We have lived to see it. The Lord has done what he planned. He has fulfilled his word, which he decreed long ago. He has overthrown you without pity, and he has let the enemy gloat over you. He has exalted the horn or the power of your foes. And so there you have the agony that Jerusalem finds itself in because they were destroyed and they suffered the wrath of God. Jeremiah describes with tears the immense suffering of God's people for their sins. At no point did Jeremiah ever want this to happen. At a certain point, he accepted that it would happen, but he never wanted it to happen, and he did everything he could to prevent it. The way that Christ has done everything necessary to prevent us suffering the wrath of God, and yet people go to hell every day because they reject Christ, and as a result, they experience the wrath of God for all eternity. See, here he blames them and their false prophets for not receiving and preaching God's word. Jeremiah was the one voice. Everyone else was saying something to the contrary. And the people, they wanted to listen to the false prophets, and they did. The king certainly did. And Jeremiah describes the predicted mocking of their enemies at their desolation and disgrace. And of course, it's like the enemies of America. When we suffer a loss or something happens here, you'll see them rejoicing in the streets, like what happened among our enemies after 9/11, you know? People rejoicing in the streets over, you know, death to America kind of stuff, you know? That hurts us as patriotic Americans to see that. But if we're suffering loss as a nation, it's probably because we've rejected God. I often think about why I don't have the answer, by the way. Why God allows things like 9/11. Why does he allow things like COVID to happen, you know? I don't think anyone really knows. I can remember when the AIDS epidemic began back in the late 70s and into the 80s. There were church leaders that tried to say that that was God's judgment. Certainly there are consequences that come into the life of a person that lives in sin. But I think you got to be really, really careful when you declare something to be God's judgment. You better be a prophet of the Lord. You better be like Jeremiah, Isaiah, or Ezekiel, or Daniel, in order to say, this is the judgment of the Lord. You know, here, we're looking at the judgment of the Lord. But God is rich in mercy and grace. And I think in my lifetime, I've seen so much of God's mercy and grace upon our own nation, upon sinners. Very few things can I look at and say, oh, that was the judgment of God. Most of the time, it's just the consequences of sin. There's a difference. There's a difference. You know, when the judgment of God comes upon the earth in the book of Revelation, it's pure. It's undiluted. It's the wrath of God, the cup of his wrath. And I think, you know, there you can say, well, that's God's wrath. But know that God's wrath will never come upon you as a Christian. See, God's wrath came upon him on the cross. You've been spared his wrath and his judgment. You may experience the consequences of sin in your life, but as a Christian, a believer in Jesus Christ, a born-again Christian, you will never experience the wrath of God. And that's one of the reasons why people like myself don't believe the church will be here during that time period. If the church is here on the earth when the wrath of God is poured out, they'll be spared the wrath of God. And of course, God's people Israel will be, and they are spared the wrath of God. But I do believe in the rapture of the church, not so much because the church has never suffered. Clearly, the church has suffered and is suffering. Look at what's happening in Nigeria. The church is suffering tremendously there. And in Iran, Christians are being persecuted every day. It's not the rapture of the church doesn't exempt you from suffering. It takes you out of experiencing the wrath of God. And there's a distinction between the wrath of man and the wrath of God. So we will never experience the wrath of God, although we may be martyred for our faith. The wrath of man may come against us. The wrath of God will not, cannot, because Christ took upon himself the wrath of God so that we can be spared and saved his judgment. Very important principle to remember. You might say, well, what's the difference? Well, I'll tell you what the difference is. Jesus talked about it this way. Don't fear man. He can only destroy the body. But fear him who can take the body and the soul. That's God. So fear God. The fear of man is a snare. The fear of God, hey, listen, you need to fear God. It's beginning of wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. Amen? Okay. So now we get to the last section of this chapter, and we're just about done. Read verses 18 through 22. And here now, Jerusalem appeals to the Lord in her anguish. There's an appeal. And again, poetry. But let's pick it up in verse 18 where we left off, and we'll finish out the chapter. The hearts of the people cry out to the Lord, O wall of the daughter of Zion, let your tears flow like a river day and night. Give yourself no relief, your eyes no rest. Arise, cry out in the night as the watches of the night begin. Pour out your heart like water in the presence of the Lord. Lift up your hands to him for the lives of your children who faint from hunger at the head of every street. Look, O Lord, and consider, whom have you ever treated like this? Should women eat their offspring? The children they have cared for? Should priest and prophet be killed in the sanctuary of the Lord? Young and old die together in the dust of the streets. My young men and maidens have fallen by the sword. You have slain them in the day of your anger. You have slaughtered them without pity. As you summon to a feast day, so you summoned against me terrors on every side. In the day of the Lord's anger, no one escaped or survived. Those I cared for and reared, my enemy has destroyed. And so we close with an appeal. Jerusalem making an appeal. Again, giving an inanimate object a voice. Jeremiah encourages God's people to cry out to the Lord in their terrible distress. So there's encouragement here. Acceptance of what had happened. He once again personifies the desolate city as a mother now crying out in the midst of such carnage. And so she was likened to a widow, or a prostitute, right? Also to a victim. Also now as a mother. And so you see those pictures are being painted to describe the traumatic scene that was the result of the Babylonian attack on the city and the destruction of the city. So not an incredibly positive picture, but yet it helps us to understand the consequences of sin. And in that, it's extremely valuable. We'll pick it up next week. We'll look at Jeremiah's prayer. Again, one of my favorite chapters in the whole Bible. There's so much in that chapter. This is sort of an introduction. We'll spend our time there, and then the following week we'll finish out the book. But let's close this evening in prayer. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you. We're grateful that you help us to process things like this, the grief and trauma. If we didn't process them, it would destroy us. It would destroy our souls. You helped your people process the trauma of their sins, the thing that their sins brought about on them. The consequences of sin, the wickedness in their lives, the judgment for that wickedness. Lord, as we've read these words, they're beautiful in many ways, but they describe a very bleak existence. And the truth is that your word is beautiful, but it also describes some horrific consequences for sin. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. I pray for every heart here that each and every one of us would make sure that we understand the consequences of sin, if not repented of, if not confessed, if we don't give our lives to you, allow ourselves to be born again of the Spirit, that we suffer the consequences of hell for all eternity, of which this is just a very light description. It only captures a little of the suffering of eternal torment. But it's enough for us to live circumspectly and live our lives in a way that pleases you. And so we pray that you would help us, Lord, to live our lives to please you because of all that you've done for us and dying on the cross for our sins and being raised from the dead and your promise to come again. Oh, Lord God, we embrace that truth, all those truths, and long for the day when you come again. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.